The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Last week when I was up here, I asked you to pray for two families, the Dreesen family, who had lost their daughter, Erica, 18, to cancer. And really appreciate your prayers. I know they do too. We had a service here on Thursday, and I would say there's about 600 people in here, a little bit more than we have here. And they felt very supported and cared for and carried by the Lord. Then we asked you to pray for a little boy 6 months old named Isaac. Isaac had to have a heart operation. He's had a series of them. He was born with a heart on the wrong side. And I know you prayed. It didn't go well. And they weren't even able to operate. And so now they're left just trying to seek God as to where to go from here. There's not a lot of options. So the parents are Chris and Anna. If you'd remember to pray for them. They haven't been married long, and this is their first little baby. And the grandparents come here, Sarah and Mark Mahood. So we're just praying that God would continue to shepherd them, carry them, and that His will would be done. So why don't we just take a moment and pray now? I think it would be a good thing to do. Father, thank you that your word still stands, that in any day of trouble we can call on your name and that you'll hear us and answer us. Father, we thank you for the way you were here on Thursday with Erica's family and all the people that were here. And Lord, just nudge us when they need prayer, because I know it's going to be a long journey. And for little Isaac, Father, we don't know what to do, but when we don't know what to do, we look to you. And we remind you that your hands knit him together in his mother's womb. And no matter what, while there's life, you're still able to heal him. And that would be our heart and our prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for Chris and for Anna. I know they have to make decisions, and I pray that you'd give them great wisdom. I pray you'd let them know that you shepherd them. And for Mark and for Sarah, we thank you and just pray you'd continue to let them know that you hold them up by the right hand. So we pray for this family in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I never wanted to speak publicly, like ever, when I was growing up. And when I was a young adult, if I was in a group, I didn't even want to say anything. I still find it rather challenging at times. When they're singing the last song here, I sometimes experience these heart palpitations and have to get up here. But I thought this week, though I never wanted to do this, I would like to know, I don't know, but I would like to know how many times I've actually had to speak since I started and where. I don't have any record of that. But what I did recall this week was the very first time that I had to speak publicly in a context like this. It was early spring 1975. And I was in my fourth year at Briarcrest College, about to graduate. And lo and behold, the program I was on, they said in order to graduate, you have to stand up and give a message to the student body, or you don't graduate. And that was horrible. It was really, really hard getting my head around that. And I remember the last semester trying to figure out what to talk on. I actually, for whatever reason, I chose to speak on the little book at the end of the Old Testament called Hosea. And I kind of remember the outline of my talk. It went like this. God loves you. We've sinned and screwed it all up. But he still loves us and is willing to take us back. That was it. I tell you that because I'm going to talk on Hosea today. Haven't talked much on him since then. And my outline is basically the same. A little bit more content, and I hope a little bit more Holy Spirit, but that's the track that we're going to go down this morning. But before we get there, let me tell you what we're going to do over the next few months. I want to introduce a series today called Back to the Heart of God. Back to the Heart of God. And we're going to base it on the 12 last books at the end of the Old Testament. They're called Minor Prophets. There's 12 of them. They're books that very few people read, and you have an incredibly relevant message for us today. So we're gonna travel down that path. We're going to take some time to do it with some generous breaks. We're going to do three on Hosea. Then we'll break and do something different for Thanksgiving, more in the context of that day, that weekend. Then we'll go for a bit, and at the end of October, there's a special speaker coming in that you do not want to miss. I know I say that every time we have a special speaker here, but this is the ultimate Billy Graham's dead. He couldn't come, but this guy's coming. That's not right. Billy Graham is alive. He's just in heaven. This, I'm not going to tell you his name yet. I'm just going to give you just so you don't leave that Sunday. Pastor Tracy found him and said, can we have this guy speak? And I said, Tracy, nobody speaks here unless I've heard him, because I'm responsible to you. Like, I got to know that this guy can speak. So she said, listen to this. And she gave me a link to a Times Square church in New York. And he was speaking there. And it was a 50-minute talk. And I thought, my goodness, I got to wade through all of this. I don't have 50 minutes. I started listening to him. And I was blown out of the water. After 5 minutes, I stopped and I said, Tracy, whatever it takes, get this guy to Red Deer. He's coming October 27th. We'll take a break there. Then we'll go back into the Minor Prophets. And then at Advent, Pastor Jordan Kavanaugh and I are going to do a series together. And we'll jump back into it in the new year. So we'll walk our way through these books. We're not going to go through every verse and every chapter in these books. My hope is to give you the essential message of each book, so you can read it well for your prophet. The goal of reading the Minor Prophets is this. It's to know God. It's to know God. And so if I can open them up and unlock them a little bit for you, you can read them in order that you might know God. Know God. They're part of a larger block in the Old Testament called the Prophets. They're called Minor Prophets, not because they're not important, but because they're shorter in length than what's known as the major prophets. That would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're the major prophets. Then you have these shorter ones called the minor prophets. And you say, why would we spend time on them? For this reason. If you put all the prophets together, all their writings in the Old Testament, you would find you have as much material there as the entire New Testament. There's as much in the prophets as the entire New Testament. So we ignore them to our detriment. And so I want to introduce them to you. They're hard-hitting, actually. They're spoken to people who've wandered away from God, who've rebelled themselves away, who've gone backward and not forward. And God will never sit idly by when his people do that. The key verse that we're going to land on is out of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. It undergirds all of the minor prophets. It's this verse. What does the Lord require of you? And three things: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what he requires, that we act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. So today I want to introduce you to the first book of the Minor Prophets, the book of Hosea. But before I get there, I thought it might be helpful to you if I just shared a few points about what a prophet was. Who were these people? So let me give you three or four points about them. I'm actually in November, the first Monday in November, we have a session here called Equip. And Monday night, it's like there's training courses. And I'm going to go into depth in the prophets then, but I'll just give you a highlight now. A prophet was somebody that was called by God to address the people of God, to speak on God's behalf to the people of God. Another way of putting that, prophets were God's human mouth. They were God's human mouth. Through the prophets, the invisible God became audible. Through the prophets, the invisible God became audible. The prophets were people who knew and had actually experienced God. They actually knew and experienced God, and the experience they had of God had to do primarily with His holiness. With His holiness. And so they were adept at discerning sin, because they had got a glimpse into who God really was to us, really. A single act of injustice, or cheating in business, or failing to give to the needy, or not telling the whole truth isn't a big deal. To the prophets, it was a disaster. It was a disaster because they knew God. Life consists in small details, and so the prophets will call us out. They'll challenge false justice, false speech, false sexuality, false values, and false religion. They'll challenge all those things, and we need to hear them again today. They also call people back to God. So we've called this series Back to the Heart of God. They'll call people back to God. The words of a prophet, they'll be stern, they're stirring, they're blunt, but behind them stands God, who's gracious and compassionate, and slow to anger, and abounding in love, and His heart is to get His people back. It's always a good thing, by the way, when God speaks to you. Always. Even if it's hard. Even if it's stern. Even a hard rebuke from God is good news. You know why? Because you can respond to that. You can repent. The worst form of judgment from God is this. It's silence. It's when God says, if God says nothing, we're done. Even a hard rebuke is good news because you can repent and bring yourself back into line with God. So the prophets will be hard, but all with the goal of bringing us back to the heart of God. And by the way, prophets, when I say prophets or prophecy, we think of predictive stuff. They're not concerned about that, really. There's a few points where they look forward to the coming of Christ, but only 1% of these books has to do with the world today or, you know, predicting the future. Prophets spoke the word of God to their generation, addressing the needs of those people. But their message is relevant for all people at all times. They weren't popular because they exposed sin. Nobody that exposes sin is popular. They'll expose sin. So they didn't have an easy life, and most of them didn't end well. Isaiah, for example, the end of his life, they hollowed out a log, they put him in the middle of it, and they cut him in half. Jeremiah was thrown into an empty cistern and then taken out to another country and left to die in Egypt. I mean, none of them did really well. That was because their job was to speak to people about their sin, and we don't like that. And we didn't like it then, we don't like it now, and that's who they were. The other thing about prophets you should know is they were really good at joining dots. For example, they could join the dots between sin and the consequences really, really well. They would look at a wrecked economy. They would look at a place where, you know, the economy was in shatters, and they would connect that dot with the people whose hearts weren't aligned with God. They would see that as a form of God's judgment, a form of God calling people. But they knew, prophets knew, that at any time when there was an economy in ruins, you never looked to politicians to rescue you like we do today. We don't join the dots. They did. What they knew is that if God's people would humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, he would forgive their sin and he would heal their land. They knew that. They knew that when you were raising a whole generation of children who became young people, who had the word of God sown into them, who showed great promise, and then were all wiped out and they all went and lived like they never were brought up in any Christian homes or in a church, they would join that dot and say, you know, it's because we haven't given our whole hearts to God. And they would humble themselves and pray, call the people to humble themselves and pray so that the generations that were lost would come back. They could join those dots. We need to do a much better job at joining. They'll help us join dots that we don't easily join. These are very, very important books of the Bible, books that will help you know God. So we're going to start with Hosea. We're going to talk about him today and the next two Sundays. Here's the key to Hosea. I'll tell you the key in a minute. Hosea works this way. There's 14 chapters. The first three chapters are a story. They're a story from his own personal life. I'll tell you the story in a moment. And that story undergirds the rest of the book, chapter 4 to 14. The story will undergird the rest of the book. Now, here's the absolute key to Hosea. You've got to get this if you're going to get Hosea. Hosea wants us to know not just what God says, but he wants us to know what God feels in his heart when we walk away from him. Hosea wants us to know not just what God says, but he wants us to know what God feels in his heart when you and I walk away from him. And so you'll see a God with a broken heart before you finish this book. Let me introduce you to the story by reading the first two verses to you in Hosea chapter 1. The story begins there. He just gives us the historical setting first. He says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the story begins. Here's the story. Hosea was minding his own business one day when God came to him and said, Hosea, I want you to speak for me. And he chose him to be a prophet to speak to his people. And it wasn't long as Hosea began that journey and began to speak that God came again and said, Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. Her name's Gomer. Go and marry a prostitute. Hosea must have been as stunned as we are, but he did it because God told him to do it. And he began to build a marriage with her and a home. And they had one child, and then two, and then three children. And things seemed to be going well when out of nowhere, his wife, Gomer, walked. She just walked out. She said, I'm done with the marriage. I'm done with being a mother. I want my old life. She went right back to her old life. She just walked out. And she became a streetwalker again. And things went from bad to worse till she ended up in a slave market, naked, for sale to the highest bidder, essentially. And then God said to Hosea again, Hosea, I want you to go and marry her again. Bring her back under your roof and tell her that she's not for sharing, and neither are you. You can see that in chapter 3, that bit. First couple or three verses. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Though she's loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer of barley. And I told her, you're not for sharing. You're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I'll live with you. Listen, by the way, this is a great time to say this. Never, ever entertain any thought of wife swapping or anything of that nature. You're not for sharing. And as soon as you do something like that, you throw great dishonor on the name of God. He uses marriage as the best illustration of what a relationship with him looks like. And he's not for sharing either. Really worth saying that, because I know some people get into that. So that was the story. Hosea did it, brought her back home again. And loved her. Stunning story. The question is, what's the significance of this story to the message of the book and the significance of the story for us today? Just this. Hosea's story is a mirror reflection of Israel's relationship with God. God looks at his people, his own people Israel, and says, my relationship with you is just like Hosea's home life. I married a prostitute. I married somebody that didn't deserve to be married to me. You ever thought about that? Like, what does God get out of us? I mean, what did you bring to the table that was deserving of him? And Israel's story was that once they were in relationship with God, they got hot, they got cold, and then they just walked away. God says, that's my story with you. Do you guys see it lived out in Hosea's life? But I'm still there. It's your story, actually, and my story, too, because when God brought us into relationship with himself, we haven't stayed true to him. We've got hot, we've got cold, we've walked out, we've done it, been there, done it. His story is your story and my story and Israel's story. It's interesting, but the symbolism of marriage shows that to know I am or to know God denotes covenant intimacy, loyalty, and obedience, not merely correct information about God. To know God is to be in covenant relationship with him that denotes intimacy, loyalty, and faithfulness, and not merely correct information about God. To have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is to be brought into a relationship with God whereby it's as intimate and up close as any marriage relationship. And when God says, go marry a prostitute, he's saying, that's what I did to you, and you've broken covenant. What I'd like to show you today is just three, I call them very profound truths that come out of this story, that if you ever get a hold of them, they'll change your life forever. And they're true, and they're the things that God wants us to know. First, sin will always break the heart of God. Sin will always break the heart of God. Hosea wants you to know not just what God says, but what God feels when you walk away. It'll break his heart. We have naive views of God. I've had them, you've had them, we've all had them. We've said things, foolish things like, if God was all powerful and all good, why doesn't he just change the world and make it all right? That's a rather naive view of God. It's not to know the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has chosen not to be just some higher power out there or magician or whatever. He's chosen to enter into relationship with us in life, in covenant relationship, just like marriage, and to bind himself, as it were, to the freedoms and restraints of marriage. So that when you and I walk away and make disaster of relationships in the world, it's like God being in covenant marriage with us. Just he has to bear the consequences of that along with us. It's the type of God that we're dealing with here, that Hosea talks about, that is different than the God we might have thought was there. Hosea says that sin will break his heart. So imagine being in a perfect marriage, though there isn't one. Imagine, you know, somebody that it's an amazing marriage, and everything is going well, and you have family, and everything's happening, and your whole life is to serve your marriage partner, and then she or he just walks. That would tear your heart apart. Some of you have been through that. God's saying, that's exactly how I feel when you walk away from me. It just rips my heart apart. I feel betrayed. I feel dropped. It rips me apart, God said. Do you get how I feel, God says? Hosea wants you to know how God feels, not just what God says. Hosea himself experienced it, and God says, Hosea, if you experience that, imagine the greater pain in my heart when all of my people have abandoned me and walked away. That's the first thing God wants you to know. Second thing is this, that the wages of sin is always death. That's worth writing down. The wages of sin is all, it will never go well for you when you walk away from God, ever, ever. This lady Gomer is a picture of what sin will do to you. When she walked out on her family, she had a stable family and a stable marriage, food on the table, money in the bank. But when she walked out and went back to real life, things went from bad to worse. They never stay the same. They went from bad to worse. And she ends up a streetwalker in a slave market, now for sale to the highest bidder. And Hosea says, I had to go and buy her. That word tells you a lot right there. I had to buy her for 15 shekels. You know what 15 shekels was? Half the price of a slave. Nobody wanted her. So she's on sale. Anybody wants her, you can have her for 15 shekels. The Homer and a lethic of barley, that was just a slave's rations for the day. It tells you that she had hit rock bottom and she couldn't go any lower. That's, God says, what sin does to you. It never works out well. We live in a world where people think it's better to be without God. But when you walk out on God, the danger is not that you'll believe in nothing. The danger is you'll believe in anything. And when you believe in anything, everything unravels. And you bring disaster on yourself and on everybody that's close to you and on the world around you as well. There's no moral compass left when you walk out on God and believe in anything. No moral compass. Maybe you've heard the story of the man in England who walked to work every morning, and he went by a clockmaker's store, and he always stopped there and synchronized his watch with the clock that stood outside the clockmaker's store. One day the clockmaker stopped him and said, I'm amazed that every day you stop and synchronize your watch with my clock. What kind of work do you do? He said, well, I'm rather embarrassed to tell you this, but I'm the timekeeper in the factory nearby. And the clocks on the factory don't work very well, so I synchronize my watch with your clock every morning because I have to ring the bell on the factory at 4 o'clock at the end of shift every afternoon. Then the clockmaker started laughing. So you're not going to believe this. He said, my clock doesn't work very well either. I synchronize it with the bell I hear from the factory every afternoon. What happens when two wrong watches correct themselves by each other? Pardon the grammar. But they get wronger and wronger and wronger. That's our world, exactly. We're trying to find a moral compass, and we're trying to look to this person or that person or here or there. There's no more. We're all wrong. When you abandon God, you have nothing left. And it simply goes from bad to worse. And Hosea graphically portrays that. Here's the third big truth that's there. God's love will never let his people go. His love is love to the loveless. That's the astounding thing to me about this book. By rights, God should have washed his hands of me and walked away a long time ago. Should have. There's absolutely no reason for him to hang in there. Is there a reason why he hangs in with you? He should have washed his hands of all of us. But his love doesn't let us go. That's amazing to hear that, to read that, to experience that. To be sure, he won't stand idly by. He won't be passive in this whole thing. And Hosea will spell out the disciplines, the judgments that fall on God's people from God when they walk away, all with the intent of wooing them back. One of them that Hosea is pretty strong on is that God will begin to withdraw blessings one after another, take them right out of our life until we realize that he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And there's really no good out there apart from God. In fact, in a wonderful way, he says to Jeremiah, my people are thirsty, but they're drinking water from broken cisterns that can't hold water. That's what we do. We try and find water here, there, and everywhere. But God, it's like broken cisterns that really can't hold water. Hosea says he's the source of living water. There's some unforgettable lines in this book. I mean, they've lived a long way from God for a long time. And at one point, God says, get this, their hair is sprinkled with gray and they don't even notice it. How much time did you spend in the mirror this morning checking it? There's a gray hair. Well, I've got to fix that. Nice to fix any color hair, really. But imagine people saying, God saying, your hair is sprinkled with gray, you don't know. He's saying, you're so far gone, you don't even know that you're gone. This was God's people, and Hosea's task was to remind them that in spite of everything, God still had his heart set on them. And so you read these very powerful verses from God when he chooses not to wash his hands of them, but to win them back. This is what God says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, 15. God says, therefore, I am now going to allure her. You know the word allure? I'm going to woo her, seduce her, romance her. I'm going to do whatever it takes to win her heart back. He's going to do what it takes to win her hearts back. Then he says, I'll lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Now, the desert in the Bible is normally a place that's not good. Dry, arid, barren, lifeless. So what's God doing here? And he says, I'm going to lead her out into the desert. It's not bad here, it's good. The desert was the place where they first fell in love with him. I'm going to take you back to the place where we first fell in love. When I was in Briarcrest, I met Ginny and wanted to take her out. And I didn't know where to take her and I had no money. Sunday night at Briarcrest, you're in the Karenport, it's in the middle of nowhere. Well, it's 15 minutes from Moose Jaw, but so I decided to take her on a Sunday night into Moose Jaw after church. And I wanted to buy her something, but I couldn't, so I just grabbed an extra bun from the table, dinner table, and threw that in my pocket. And you know where we went? To the train station in Moose Jaw. That's where we went on our first date. And we sat and we ate a bun and we talked. And I began to woo her with a bun from the dining hall. It's cost me a lot more money since. But you know what Hosea is saying? God through Hosea said, I'm going to take you back to the train station in Moose Jaw. And that's where it all began. And we're going to start again. He's saying, I'm willing to start fresh. I am willing to do it again. I'm willing to clear the deck. And let's fall in love again. That's an amazing God. That's what he says to you. Your heart's grown cold. You've walked out. But I'm willing to start a game. I'm willing to rekindle in you a first love if you're willing. That's what God says through Hosea. And then he says, I'm going to make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. And you'll sing like you did in youth. What's the Valley of Achor? Achor means trouble. The Valley of Trouble. You know what the Valley of Achor was? That was the deepest, darkest valley in their history where their hearts just sank out of the bottom of their shoes when someone said, Achor, trouble. Achor reminded them of that time when Achan, who he stole some things he shouldn't, And the whole progress of God's move through Israel was halted as they had just got into the land. And they had to take Achan and stone him in the valley of Achor as the place of execution. Their deepest dark. What is your Achor? What's the deepest, darkest secret? Maybe nobody knows about it but you and God. And you say, oh, if only I could have a do-over. If only I hadn't gone with her or with him or done that or said this. Oh, if only. And it's oftentimes when you're coming to the communion table or worshiping God and then it hits again. You know what God says here? I'm willing to take that place. Instead of a place of trouble, I'm willing to turn it into a place of hope. Hope. A place where you've always been troubled, but where you'll actually now find rest. Rest. See, there's only three places in the Bible where Achor is mentioned. One is in Joshua, where the event happened. One is here. And in the middle in Isaiah, God says to his people through Isaiah, I'll make the valley of Achor a resting place. A resting place. God can do that. He'll open a door of hope. How does he open a door of hope? Well, through one man, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, my soul is full of Achor. My soul is full of trouble. So much trouble that I'm at the point of death. And I can't go on. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And he travels on a few days to the cross. And this heart so full of trouble, this body so broken, is nailed to the cross. And all your trouble and my trouble and Israel's trouble and Hosea's trouble, it was all piled on him. And he took it away. As far as the east is from the west. And anybody who has a valley of trouble can have a door of hope opened through Jesus Christ. And listen, it's better than that. He doesn't just say, okay, you don't have to worry about that anymore. He says, I'll give you a brand new past. I'll give you a brand new past. Yeah, right. Well, do you remember Peter? Remember Peter at the cross? He's around a charcoal fire. And he's confronted, and three times he says, I don't know Jesus. Three times he denies him. And then Jesus dies. Then the rumor gets out that he's been raised from the dead. And Peter can't, he is so conflicted in himself. He can't believe what he did. And he let his friend down right at the end. And then someone said he's alive. And Peter can't get his head around it all. So he just goes fishing with his companions back to the old job. And then, out of nowhere, the resurrected Jesus appears on the beach. Not just Peter, but all these guys let him down. You know the first word out of Jesus' mouth? You idiots. Nope. How could you? Nope. Friends. Friends. How do you get your head around that? Friends. Then he comes to Peter, and you remember that he sits down, and Peter has a one-on-one. And how many times does he ask Peter if you love me? Three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And John says it was around a charcoal fire that three times Jesus said, do you love me? You know, up until that point, every time Peter saw a charcoal fire, his heart would sink. That was where he failed. But Jesus gave him a brand new past because he restored him around a charcoal fire. And never again would Peter see a charcoal fire the same way. He restores, he renews, he gives brand new pasts. He says, I'm willing to do that, Israel. I'm willing to do it. You put your name in there. But you have to walk through the door of hope. You have to walk through. You have to say, I'm willing. You have to own your stuff. So I'll land this, end it this way, by saying, what's the call here in this passage? Why, right up front, it's just to come on home. Simply to come back. This today, though it's an old book, is God's offer to you to come back. You've wandered. You've broken his heart. But he can't live without you. I have no idea why we would stay away. No idea. Everything we need is with him. Then I think there's another call here, and it's to say, have you ever met a God like this? Well, what about your friends and neighbors? Do you think, have they ever heard of the kind of a God that actually will become so up close and personal, the only way of describing the relationship is like a marriage relationship. He wants to do life with you that close. You've never met anybody like this. And this is a God that we should be talking about, whose name and face is Jesus Christ. And then I think the third call is simply this. If you're walking with him, Hosea would say, stay there. Just stay there. Stay there. You're safe there. David, when he was fleeing from Saul, there's a whole group of mighty men that he built around him, and they were troublemakers and renegades, but they were loyal to David. And there's a great statement, I think it's 1 Samuel 22, the end of the chapter. David says, stay here with me, you'll be safe here. So God says to you, you're walking with me, stay with me, you'll be safe with me. There's no life out there, stay with me. 2 years ago, I was with a friend in Vienna. We were walking through the downtown core. It's a beautiful place. There's a church there. Beautiful old church. If you ever get there, find it. It has a huge, huge tower. Huge tower. Amazing tower. It goes way up. And it looked like there was some kind of deck up there. So we walked around the church. We got to the bottom of the tower, and there's a little door. And you could actually go through that door, and you could walk up that tower. But here's the thing. It was really, really narrow, and it just wound. And it was a billion stairs. And we thought, when are we going to be back in Vienna? Actually, we were back last year, but we didn't know that at the time. So we said, okay, we'll do it. And we paid our money, and we began to walk up those stairs. Man, your legs are burning, and it's horrible, and it's tight. And it seemed like we were the only two walking up, and everybody else was coming down. And it was so hard to pass. But when we got to the top, the view was spectacular. 360-degree view of Vienna and the areas that outlie Vienna. That's the Christian life. It's tough. And it's hard. And it's going against the flow. But I'll tell you what. At the end of it, you will see God face to face. And every bit of effort will have been worth it. And you'll hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And nothing you've ever experienced in life will equal that moment. Hosea would say, keep going. Don't turn back. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And thank you that your word is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Father, I have to confess that along with, I'm sure, all of us here, we're so sorry that we've broken your heart so many times. And we pray that you would not only call us back and draw us back, but keep us back. And as we worship you, Father, with this beautiful hymn, I pray that the words of this would just build a deep and lasting living hope in our hearts. In Jesus' name.